I'd like to read the Bible first, and then we want to think about this subject of Christ being the answer to despair. So if you have Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 16, please. Acts chapter 16, and I want to read from verse 19 down to verse 34. Acts 16, verses 19 to 34. Acts 16 and verse 19, it says, "And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, being received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we're all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." And again, we believe God will bless the reading of the word of God to us this evening. It certainly seems that in our society, there are many who have succumbed to the enemy of despair. We just had a young man, 18 years of age, up here, Jimmy, giving his testimony. And at 12 years of age, he contemplated seriously ending his own life. He had no idea I was going to speak on this tonight, but he could not have given a better introduction to what I want to talk about. Because certainly we can see in our society, we have probably materially never ever been better off in the history of the world than we are right now. We have so much, and yet it seems that many are despondent, dejected, miserable, and in despair. We see this manifested in various ways. School shootings. People are trying to escape from reality by using drugs, whether prescribed or otherwise. And as Jimmy talked about, suicides. Suicides are in an epidemic proportion. I worked in Ireland as a missionary for 8 years. We moved to a village, and within a week of our moving to the village, two people took their lives. It wasn't because we'd shown up. In fact, it got so bad in that part of the country where we were living that the media, in agreement with the government, stopped reporting suicides, because every time there was a suicide, there were copycat suicides. Many of them young people. Many of them at the prime of life. Is there an answer to the rising problem of despair in our world? Well, I'm here this evening to tell you, yes, there is an answer. The answer is in a person, that person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the reason that we're here tonight to tell you this is because we're convinced that Christ is the answer. And I want to illustrate that tonight by looking at this passage and kind of putting side by side two related incidents and seeing clearly that Christ is the answer to despair. First of all, we're going to look at two men, Paul and Silas, who had every reason to be in despair. And yet we'll find that they're experiencing deep joy. The very opposite as what we would imagine. And then we're going to see another man who was in despair as well, almost to the point where he was ready about to take his own life. And yet, the clouds would be lifted and his despair would quickly be turned to joy. And as we compare these two incidents, we're going to see that in both cases, the answer that removed the despair and brought the joy was the same. It was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at these incidents, we'll discover the secret of overcoming despair. And let's get personal, because maybe there's someone here tonight. And although outwardly you kind of look like everything's okay, inwardly you know that there's turmoil. Inwardly you know that there's just that sense of hopelessness. And maybe even you've contemplated thoughts. Is it worth it? Is it worth carrying on? I mean, I just wonder. It seems like your world is imploding around you. Circumstances are overwhelming you. Well, listen carefully, please, because we have an answer for you tonight. An answer that we know works. Because it's not some experiment. We've tried it. Or should I say tried him, the Lord Jesus. And he has brought deep joy to our lives. That's why we're here. That's why we want to tell you about him. Because, you know, somebody was saying, well, isn't it a busy schedule? You know, speak it every night for all these. Listen, I can't think of anything I'd rather do than stand here and tell you about the most wonderful person I've ever met. This isn't work. This is joy, pleasure, to introduce you to somebody who has changed my life forever. And he can do the same with you. So let's look at incident number one. We want to remind ourselves that the background to this story is that these men were really in the center of God's will. They had been obeying the leading of the Holy Spirit. They wanted to go into Asia, and the Holy Spirit had stopped them and said, no, don't go there. And then they had been given a vision of a man in Macedonia, in Europe, the European continent, and the man was saying, come over and help us, and they responded to that vision. And they went there, slap bang in the middle of the center of the will of God. As they entered into the European city of Philippi, there was progress in the work. They met some people praying by a riverbank and were able to tell them about the Lord Jesus, and they responded very quickly. But then there was the enemy. We're talking to you this evening about a friend, the Lord Jesus, but we need to tell you there's an enemy called Satan. He's a real person. And he had his emissaries that were working there in Philippi, and they wanted to do everything they could to stop the good news coming to Europe. And there was one particular woman, and she was demon-possessed. And she would follow the missionaries wherever they went and say things about them. And so Paul, being grieved, commanded the spirit to come out of her in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it did. It obeyed at the command of the name of the Lord Jesus. But the problem was that this woman, because she had this spirit within her, was able to kind of earn money for her masters by, you know, kind of palm reading, clairvoyant type things. And they got really upset because their source of income was gone. And so they had to deal with these troublemakers. And so what they did is they took Paul and Silas, brought them to the magistrates. And the sad thing was that as they were brought to the magistrates, they were accused of being subversive to the Roman imperial power and all kinds of other things. And without a fair trial, it tells us in verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates ripped off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them to prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Hardly the most wonderful experience that you would like to have. Without a trial, without any fairness whatsoever, these men are taken, stripped of their clothing, beaten, and put in prison. The jailer was given the charge of making sure they were secure. And he took his responsibilities very seriously. He says, "Who, having received such a charge, he thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet cast fast in the stocks." Now, I want you just to imagine this. To be in the inner prison, that means there's no windows, there's no air circulating. You're in this place where you're tied in stocks, which means you can't move. You're basically stuck there. Back's bleeding after being beaten with rods. I mean, this is a terrible circumstance, isn't it? And they've done nothing wrong. And here they are in these terrible circumstances, a dingy, dark, lacking air, lacking proper sanitation, filled with sweaty, dirty criminals, and there they are in the midst of it. And how did they respond? If anybody had reason to be in despair, it was Paul and Silas. Wouldn't you say? And yet, look at their response. In verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, I want you just to think with me about this, because there's something that you might not pick up just reading it casually. You see, it says that they prayed. And we would think, well, I imagine what they prayed. They said, "Lord, will you get me out of this mess?" But that's not what they prayed. In fact, the word "prayed" there is not the word that is generally used for asking for anything. It's a word that means worship and adoration. They're actually worshiping and adoring God in the prison. And they're singing praises. That's exactly what it says, isn't it? They prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard. You bet the prisoners heard them. They weren't used to hearing that kind of music coming out of the inner prison. They were used to hearing wailing and moaning and maybe cries of bitterness and anger. And here they are having a praise meeting in the inner prison. A hymn sing and a praise and worship time. You could understand them doing this if the earthquake had happened beforehand and they'd been set free. But the earthquake doesn't come till after they have the praise meeting. There's nothing in their circumstances that would give them any reason to do what they're doing. But they're doing it. They're praising God. They're singing praises to Him. They're worshiping and adoring Him. And it says the prisoners heard them. They were listening attentively. What is it? What is it that gives these men the power to be able to overcome the bitterest possible circumstances? And you say, is this possible today? It is. I've been at the bedside of people racked with cancer, singing God's praises and worshiping. I've been in communist China, in the underground church, with people who have been in prison and beaten for their belief in Christ, and heard them worship and praise God. See, this power that they had to overcome the most bitterest of circumstances is available for you tonight. It really is. And it's found in a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Because the same Christ that brought deep and lasting joy to Paul and Silas is the same one that can do the same for you. In fact, he says, and it's quite a claim, that in his presence, coming into the presence, coming to know him, is fullness of joy. Isn't that amazing? And you see, people want that. People are looking for something that will bring them deep and lasting joy. But the tragedy is they're looking in all the wrong places. It's to be found in the Lord Jesus. Well, now let's look at incident number two, the Philippian jailer. I want to make some observations about this man. First of all, we want to observe that he was certainly unsympathetic. Because notice as he was given charge of them, and he put them in the inner prison, and it says that he put them in stocks. These men have just been beaten with rods. They're not exactly what you would call escape material. I mean, it's going over the top, isn't it? I mean, it's going a little bit beyond, and it's certainly very unfeeling and callous. Maybe working with prisoners has done that to him. Certainly, I know people that have worked with criminals, and it can have a hardening effect on you. It can become very cynical. And maybe that's the way he was, just cynical, hard-hearted, whatever it was, but there's no sympathy here from him, is there? The worst possible place he could put him in the prison. And imagine this, backs are bleeding, and you're stuck in one position, fixed there in the stocks. You can't turn over on the other side to try and get some relief. And obviously, this man's conscience don't bother him at all, because we read that he goes to sleep. Puts him in prison, and then he goes back to his office, sits up, you know, on the comfy leather chair. I don't know, that's just kind of a bit exaggeration. But he just lays down and takes a nap. He doesn't care. He's unfeeling. Unnecessary, brutal. Certainly no emotion. And yet, something happened that really got his attention. It tells in verse 26 that suddenly there was a great earthquake. Foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately the doors were opened. Everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. See, he's in a panic, because when he sees the doors open, as he wakes up out of his sleep as a result of the earthquake, and he sees the doors open, he immediately thinks they've gone. And as according to Roman law, he was responsible for the prisoners and would have to forfeit his own life. And it would be a public execution. And maybe he'd seen enough of those public executions to realize he didn't want to be on the other side of the fence. And so what he said was, I'm going to just take it into my own hands. I don't even want to face that. Spare the state the job. I'll take my own life. And so it tells us that he took the sword and he was about to kill himself. He's reached the ultimate level of despair. Can't get lower than that, right? I'm going to end it all. And yet, there's a call comes out. Verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And then he comes in verse 30, and he says something quite remarkable. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now we have to think about that. Why would anybody ask that question? What must I do to be saved? I'll be honest, people don't ask me that question very often. I wish they would. Wouldn't that be wonderful if you'd go around and people come up to you and say, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, people don't usually ask that question. The only person that would ever ask that question is somebody who knows that they're lost. Because unless you really know you're lost, why would you ever want to be saved? And I don't know what it is, but there's something that convinces this man that he's a lost man. And so he asked that question. He knew that he was lost. Now, that's one of the reasons that we've been here this week, is to show you that unless you know Christ as your Savior, you are lost. I was talking to a man not too long ago, and his mother was dying of cancer. And he had come out to meetings like this, and he'd heard the gospel night after night after night, and he knew it well. He knew how to be saved. And so he told his mom, "Mom, you're going to die. You need to trust in Christ as your personal Savior." And he explained to her why Christ came from heaven, that he might be the sin bearer and that he might die on the cross to pay for her sin. And his mother trusted Christ, and I preached the funeral. And afterwards I went to see this man. And I said to the man, I said, "Tell me what you told your mom." And he went over the gospel again. And I said, "Are you saved?" You know what he said? He said, "I'm this close." I said to him, "You mean you're lost? You see, if you're that close, you're lost. You see, being saved, it's like a dartboard." I don't know if that's more of an English thing, but you know what a dartboard is, or even, kind of the archery board. And in the middle of it is a bullseye. The bullseye is saved. If the arrow is outside the bullseye, you're lost. The idea of short of the mark, that's where it comes from. All of sin that comes short of the mark. We're not the bullseye. We're not where we should be. We haven't trusted in the finished work of Christ ourselves. And so he knows he's lost. And we're trying to tell you that. We're saying that, if you're not on the narrow road in coming through the person of the Lord Jesus, the only way to God, then you must be on the broad road. You must be lost. And you may even be able to use the language, "Lord, Lord," but you'll hear from him, "Depart from me, I never knew you," unless you're truly saved. And so this man knows he's lost, and he asks him the question, "What must I do to be saved?" What a tragedy if this man had have succeeded in taking his life before he got an answer to that question. What a tragedy it would have been if our friend here had succeeded in his designs before he believed personally in the Lord Jesus. You see, people who get to the point of suicide, part of the mentality is escaping from their present problems. I want to tell you that 1 second after that man had succeeded, his problems were only beginning. In fact, he may have been in despair to even think about it, but if he'd have succeeded, he really would have been in despair, because he would find himself in a place of forever being separated from God. And let me tell you, and I've got to do this, and I'm doing it, I hope, lovingly, but I want to tell you about the problem with hell. You know the problem about hell? It's not just that it's a place, a real place. It's not just that it's a place that is called in the Bible the lake of fire. You know the real issue with hell? It's this, that there's no hope there. People can go through the most difficult things if at the end of it there's a possibility of hope. Isn't that true? I mean, you can. There's a man in the Bible for 38 years. He's laying by a pool, and if he's been crippled and he can't move, and he tries to pull himself to the pool, and all the time somebody gets in before him. And the Lord Jesus said, "Sin no more, lest something worse comes upon you." Because at least there was always the hope that he might get in first. But when you're in hell, there's no hope. No hope of reprieve, no hope of parole, no hope of ever, ever getting out of your situation. That's how real it is. It's a place of total, total despair. We need to understand the importance of getting the right answer to this question. What must I do to be saved? It's the ultimate question. We said that last night, really, didn't we? It's the ultimate question. Every other question is really secondary. 100 years from now, It isn't going to matter what car you drove, or what kind of suit you wore, or where you went to school. You know, the only thing that will really matter 100 years from now for you is whether you trusted Christ or not. Isn't that going to be the ultimate thing? What must I do to be saved? That's it. Everything else is peripheral. It's secondary. I had a friend in Ireland, and he used to go to people's doorsteps, and not everybody could get away with this, but he would pretend he was having a heart attack. He'd knock on the door, and he would actually, and he was a good actor, looked like he was having a heart attack, and he said, "Can you tell me, please, I'm dying, how I can be saved?" And the people would panic, "Let me call the priest." And he said, "I don't have time. You've got to tell me." And they'd be really panicking. And then he'd stand up straight and said, "I'm only kidding, but what if it was you?" There was, you didn't know the answer to give me. Well, what if it had been you that was having the heart attack? And don't think that doesn't happen. My dad had a heart attack and passed into eternity this June. He wasn't expecting it. I wasn't expecting it. It is too late. He'd heard the gospel for 28 years. 28 years of hearing this message and never doing anything with it. Maybe always thinking, maybe tomorrow. But when you have a heart attack, you don't get the option of tomorrow. See, this is the ultimate question, isn't it? What must I do to be saved? I want you to notice what they don't say. Look again with me. They said, they brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" First thing, you don't say you need to join a church. We're not here this week to get you to join New Hampshire Avenue Gospel Chapel. That's not why we're here. You don't say get baptized, take communion, do good works. He's not going to say a few prayers like a few Our Fathers, or go on a pilgrimage, or walk an aisle, or raise your hand, or any of those things. When he's asked, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" You know what they say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You notice what the answer is saying? It's saying, it's nothing in you. Salvation is nothing in you. You've got to look away from yourself. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. You have to look to someone else. Only one person in this universe who's called the Savior, who's come to save you. The word clearly gives you the clue, doesn't it? Savior has come to save you. And so you've got to look away from you and look to Him. You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus. Now, a friend Jimmy was talking about getting a handle on this word believe. And we want to do that. We don't want to just kind of go away with some kind of mental assent. He said that it's got to be something in your heart. If you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. And he's emphasizing the seriousness about this, not some kind of mental notion. Let me try and help you understand. When you imagine that you have not been feeling well recently, and therefore you go to the doctor, and the doctor gives you a examination, takes some blood tests, all the rest of it. And a few days later, he calls you back into his office. And he says, "I want you to sit down." He said, "I've got some very, very bad news for you. You have a type of cancer that there is no known cure for. In fact, this cancer is so fast-acting that your life expectancy is less than a month." He said, "I hate to break this to you, but this is the truth." And so you go home and you're just kind of trying to get your head around there. I mean, this is just a devastating piece of news. You can hardly think, and then you just put the television on and you're just flicking through the channels, just kind of in a, almost in a trance. And all of a sudden something catches your attention. And here's a man on the television talking about a new drug that has been discovered for this kind of cancer. And in clinical trials, everybody that took it was cured. And they only had to take one treatment, one pill. And so they had an 800 number, call this number and we'll give you the details. So straight away you get on the phone and you call the number and they mail it out to you, the one pill. And you really believe it can help you, it can cure you. And you even take the time to read all the medical fine print. You know, you get when you get some pills, you get this wadge of paperwork that goes, and you read that through, and you really believe everything about it. But you'll never be cured until when? You could die of cancer with that pill in your hand. At what point are you cured? When you take the pill and put it in your mouth and take it into your system. Let me tell you something. All my life, I've heard that Jesus died to save sinners. I can't ever remember a time in my life that I didn't know that. But I never took the pill. I knew it existed. I knew it was the solution to the problem. But it only was effective the day that I said, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I believe that you died for me on the cross. I believe that you were buried. I believe that you rose again victorious. And I want your work that you did there to heal me. To save me from sin and judgment in death and hell. And so he says to them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he spoke unto them the word of the Lord, and so spent more time elaborating and explaining what it meant to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, that he was the Lord from heaven, why he came. He came into this world to save sinners. What he did, how he did that by going to the cross, the only one that didn't deserve death, that didn't deserve judgment, and he became the substitute. He took our place. He took the punishment that should have been ours, and he hung there on that center cross and took all of God's anger, like an eternity in hell, contracted into 3 hours, poured out on the Lord Jesus, so that we could go free. I want you to notice what happens to this man. It says, verse 32, they spoke to him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. You notice a change here? Remember, this was this callous guy that had thrown him in the inner prison, put the stocks on them, and then went for a nap. And now the same man is tending their wounds, cleaning the stripes off their... All of a sudden, the guy's gone soft or something. He has. Because God has touched his heart. You know, before I was saved, I never cried. I mean, just this, you know, there was a British hard attitude kind of a guy. Now I can't even watch Sound of Music without crying my eyes out. Because God touches your heart. Changes your heart forever. Makes a softy out of you in the right way. Gives you a tenderness to spiritual things. And this man, he washes their stripes and he was baptized, he and all his, straight away. Well, you know, that's what happens when somebody gets saved. They want to identify with the Savior. And they do that by publicly expressing their belief in him by being buried with him in baptism and then by rising again with him to a new life. And so they did this. And then it says he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Do you get the last bit? This was a man at the ultimate pit of despair. He's going to take his life. And now he meets Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. And now, he's rejoicing. Just like the other two that were in the inner prison having a praise meeting. Common thread, what was it? The Lord Jesus. Do you know, I don't know what your state of mind was when you came here tonight. No idea what turmoil's going on in your heart. I have no idea. But God knows. God knows right where you're at. He does. But you can leave here.